And turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll just remind you, those of you who are visiting, that we're going to begin a new series on the book of Revelation beginning in January. And the title of the series will be Things to Come, subtitle A Window to the Future. So that should give you some idea of the direction and the orientation of this particular study. But do pray for me because whereas I've taught Revelation in times past in parts, I have not had the occasion to go through the text on a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter basis all the way through. And so we're going to, by the grace of God, attempt to do that. We trust we will be finished by the time that he comes to rapture the church. And if he comes first, it won't matter. So we'll just keep on keeping on until whatever time it is that the Lord allows us to finish. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. I'm going through a little more rapidly than I am wont to do, because usually I'm going through verse by verse and sometimes word by word, depending on the text involved. But in this particular instance, we want to finish up 2 Peter so we can start Revelation. We finished off at the end of chapter 1 last week, as you will recall, with Peter's discussion about the matter of inspiration and how that occurs and how God in the past literally picked up and carried. That's what it means when we read in the text in chapter 1 of 2 Peter in verse 21, the very last verse of the chapter, which says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man," that is to say, true prophecy, prophecy that's from God, never was invented by human beings, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, of course that means true prophets of God, spoke as they were moved, and the word moved here is the verb meaning to be carried by the Holy Spirit. And we talked a little bit last time about how God dynamically uses and has used the background and the personalities and the vocabularies of all these writers of Scripture in order to bring us the truth of His Word, the truth that He wanted revealed to us. Having talked about true prophecy and how God brought that about in times past, he contrasts that immediately at the beginning of chapter 2 with false prophecy and false teaching. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people." He's just been talking about the true prophets at the end of chapter 1, and now he contrasts and says, "But there were also false prophets among the people." Then he now says about the present day, "Even as there will be false teachers among you." Well, before we begin the study about false teachers and their future, which is not a very rosy one, according to what we're going to read here in this particular chapter, I want us to stop for a moment and think about this issue. The issue of false prophecy on the one hand in the Old Testament times, false teaching, its counterpart in the New Testament times, and the fact that the false teaching of these false prophets and false teachers had a terribly negative impact on the lives of so many people. That when the truth is not proclaimed, in fact, when falsehood is proclaimed, people live by, they apply that falsehood, they act upon that falsehood. And it is the acting upon that falsehood that is so destructive. In fact, in this particular chapter, we're going to see a repetition of a word. And that word is destructive. Destructive heresies, destructive behavior, and so on. The word destructive that's being used over and over again is the same word that you find in John 3:16. I think we know that passage, that verse very, very well, but let me just say it out loud and now pause at the word where it's the same exact verb. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." The word perish is the same word that means be destroyed. The very same verb. And so when we talk about that in verb form or noun form or adjectival form, as we're going to see here in this particular chapter, we're talking not just about the fact that, well, it could kind of hurt my feelings or maybe throw me off track a little bit. That's not what's meant by destruction. What's meant by destruction is my soul being destroyed. What's meant by destruction in an ultimate sense is my not getting to heaven. and that false teaching can be a roadblock in the way of people coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to be saved. And because of that roadblock that false teaching can place in their way, it can actually be a hindrance to someone coming to know the Lord and going, being able to go to heaven when they die. It's a serious matter. It's destructive when it is false teaching. But it affects not only what we believe, it also affects how we behave. And this is the other aspect that he's going to be talking about here in this particular passage, is that they have already been influenced, and we've seen that in other passages and other letters of the New Testament, when Paul addresses, for example, the problems that existed in the church at Corinth, which was a very loose church, when among the Galatians in southern Turkey today, southern Turkey, in Galatians, when he talks about the impact, the negative impact on the lives of people who were being misled by legalists. So we had those who were preaching libertinism on the one hand, and that is spoken of there in Corinthians, and we have those who were preaching legalism on the other hand, and that's spoken of in Galatians. But either way, it's false teaching. Libertinism says it doesn't matter how you live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Legalism says you follow my rules, or these rules. And if you follow these rules, then you have a chance of getting in. I had occasion this past week to hear a speaker, Hala, and she spoke about how Muslims never know and never have confidence about the ability to go to paradise or to heaven. The reason is that they have a works kind of religion, which means they never know whether they've done enough good works to outweigh the bad ones. And they have this theory about there's a good angel recording all your good works, and there's a bad angel, or an angel who's recording all of your bad works. I don't know if it's a bad angel, but recording all your bad works. And that the report will be given by these angels at the end, and we don't know how the report's going to come out, so nobody knows. Legalism says you'll never know because you never know what the balance scale is. Libertinism says it doesn't matter how you live. The biblical perspective is going to be obviously to avoid those two extremes. The biblical view is it matters how you live because you're going to stand before Jesus Christ one day. Each one of us is. And we're going to give an account for how we have used our lives, the words we have spoken, the things we have done. And insofar as they are pleasing to him, he's going to say, well done. Insofar as they have been a waste, and so much of what we have done could be typed a waste or wrong or false behavior, that insofar as they're typed a waste of time, then they're going to be like it is spoken of in text when it says that wood, hay, and stubble, they will be consumed as having no substance whatsoever. And that only the works that are left, only the decisions we have made that have been honoring to God, that have been done out of faith, that the Lord approves, only those will cause him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, someone has said to me, and someone asked me this question, and I want to address this question because it may be something that's on your mind as well. If a believer confesses his or her sins, is that going to be brought up again at the final judgment when we stand before Christ? And the answer is no. The reason it is no is because God has made promises in his word that he will forget, that put out of his mind, put out of existence, any record or remembrance of the things that we have confessed. That's a tremendous promise. We're not very good forgetters. We're very good rememberers. We can be plagued by other people who remember all our faults, and we can plague ourselves by remembering all of our own faults. But isn't it wonderful, isn't it incredible that God has this capacity to blot out, to erase all reference to things that are wrong in our lives that we have confessed? Now, what I said to someone last week, and I will reiterate it to you, is that at the time of the final judgment, what we have is an evaluation of the total quality of our lives, of all of the things we have done. It isn't a case, well, let's bring this up and embarrass you afresh. Let's bring this up and make you squirm one more time. That's not the issue. The issue is, are the works, the things that you have done, the decisions you have made, have they been done in obedience to the Lord? Have they been pleasing to him? Have they been done in accordance with his word? That's the question. If they have not, God says, it's a waste. They're gone. They're worthless. They're burned up. They have no value whatsoever. the result of that, as the scripture teaches, is that there would be loss of opportunity or loss of reward in the kingdom. And what that means specifically is that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us for heaven. And that means we'll have a role to play. We'll have opportunities to serve Him. And rewards are nothing other than opportunities for service in the kingdom. And the opportunities for service that we might have might be given to others. And the parable of the talents and the kinds of stories that the Lord has told about the judgment that is to come all suggest the same thing. So, on the other hand, when we have pleased Him, when we have done those things that were out of obedience, when He can say, well done, those are the things that will cause Him to give us those opportunities, or what we call rewards. There's a picture in the book of Revelation that we're going to be looking at, of course, of the 24 elders and apostles, and at one point they cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord. And the point of a crown, because that reference to a crown is given in more than one place in the New Testament to describe our rewards, the point of the crown is not that we are getting some kind of adulation as we think of honor in a worldly sense, but rather that we're being given opportunities to serve Him in the kingdom. And so our whole life is to be lived, first of all, to please Him. Now you say, well, you know, why should I be worried about rewards? I mean, you know, that sounds very selfish. Should we be worried about honoring Him? Should we be worried, or should it be a concern to us that we please Him? Should we be concerned that He knows that we love Him, that we love Him? If it's important to you for Him to know that you love Him, if it's important to you for Him to know that you are pleasing Him, if it's important for you to know that you are honoring Him, that's sufficient reason to live in a way that will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to disappoint Him, and not to cause Him grief. And that is what it happens even today. The Bible tells us that when we live in such a way at such times that we displease Him, it says we grieve the Holy Spirit. And the word there is the kind of grief that we're talking about when someone's wounded. That it is a wounding of the Spirit to do those things that are displeasing to Him. It's a wounding of the heart of the Lord to do those things that are displeasing. But you know, the Lord is a God of grace. And the beautiful thing about the message of the gospel is not that it doesn't matter how we live. That's libertinism. It matters supremely how we live, because we're going to be held accountable for how we live. And there will be opportunities or loss of opportunities for service in the kingdom that will result from how we live. But the point about the gospel of grace is that God wants to restore the years that the moths have eaten. He wants to redeem those who have wasted their lives in one way or another. He wants to bring us back to Himself when, like the prodigal or like the lamb that goes astray, we have gone astray. So the whole point about the gospel of grace is redemption, restoration. And that's what he's trying to tell these folks at this particular time that Peter is writing to those in Asia Minor that he had been writing to earlier in the first letter, but to tell them that there's a danger. There's a danger that they could be sidetracked. There's a danger that they could be shunted aside from being where God wants them to be and go down a path that will be destructive if they believe some of the false teaching that they're receiving. And so what we're here to say today is that false teaching is not neutral. Falsehood is not, well, it just happens not to be true. Falsehood is destructive. It can prevent someone from believing the gospel, and it can tear down someone who does believe the gospel. It's destructive with either category of person. The other thing that Peter wants us to know here is that God doesn't wink at these things. That God doesn't just say, you know, oh well. And I think there are those who think that our God, because He is a God of grace, because He offers forgiveness, because He offers restoration and redemption, that therefore He's saying, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and it doesn't matter. That gospel not a gospel of grace, but a gospel of indifference, is not the gospel that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God has a purpose, and that purpose is for us to become something. His purpose in saving us is not only to forgive our sins in order to give us entrance into heaven, but then to begin a process whereby we are made over to become like Jesus Christ. That process of sanctification is the reason we're saved, to become like the Lord Jesus and to honor Him as a result of becoming like Him. What he's saying is that it not only matters because it's destructive when falsehood is believed and acted upon, but he's also saying that those who perpetrate falsehood, those who teach falsehood, are going to be judged. They're going to be judged because they have been stumbling blocks, because they have been those who have been the cause of the persons being hurt in a variety of different ways. There will be certain judgment of these false teachers. The other part of the message here is that there will be certain deliverance of his children. That we can be as confident of the fact that he is going to deliver us as we can be confident of the fact that he's going to judge those who are misleading. And that's meant to be an encouragement. And I think that's how we should take it. Well, I've given you kind of a big, broad overview of this particular passage and try to set it into some context so you can see why is this a big deal. False teachers, you know, so what? Hopefully that gives you some background so you understand why it's a big deal as far as Peter is concerned. Well, let's take a look at chapter 2 in the text itself. But there were also false prophets among the people. There have always, it seems, been false prophets among the people. That is, those who taught against the truth of the Word of God. Even during the time of the wandering of the Israelites through the wilderness, there were false prophets at that particular time who were saying that there were things that were simply not true about Moses and about their having left Egypt in the first place and other things as well. And so we read that even in the book of Deuteronomy, go back to Deuteronomy, there had to be a provision made for these false prophets who were alive and active even during that time. And it's very draconian. The solution was very tough for these false prophets at that particular time. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. By the way, I want to point out something here, because this is going to be significant when we get to the book of Revelation and we talk about the signs and wonders that are perpetrated through the Antichrist and the false prophet and so on. It is possible for Satan and those who follow him to be empowered to do things that are very unusual. Both to know things ahead of time because of his knowledge and his wisdom. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-wise, but he knows enough that he can predict what's going to happen. I mean, with Nostradamus would be just a wonderful case, among others, of those who have been empowered, I believe, by Satan to look ahead. So looking ahead is not necessarily a sign that you're a true prophet. It just means you have wisdom. And there are all kinds of wisdom. Wisdom of those who are godly and wisdom of those who are ungodly. But these people who are false prophets, not only are they the servants of Satan in that particular situation, but they are also those who are responsible for the fall of many. And that's the point he's going to try to make here in 2 Peter. Having said that, he said, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and I'm telling you that Satan and his minions can produce signs, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, now here it comes, here's the message, here's the false prophet's message. Let us go after other gods. This was a statement often used by the false prophets, even in the midst of the people of Israel, as they traveled across the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's worship the gods of Egypt. We were better off when we were there. At least we had a square meal or three per day. And obviously the gods of Egypt must have taken care of us back there. So let's go back and go after other gods. That was the kind of false prophecy that was being given, even while they were wandering through the wilderness. Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, here it comes, straightforward. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Folks, being discerning of truth is a test of whether you care about the Lord. That's a very significant statement to hear Moses make in this particular passage. To be indifferent to truth is to be indifferent to the Lord. If you care about the Lord, you're going to care about truth, because it's what he wants you to know, because it's for your soul's sake and your salvation's sake and your life's sake. That's why he wants you to know it. And if you're indifferent to that, you're indifferent to the Lord. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, and fear him only, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. As far as those who are leading you to go back and to worship false gods, verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Paul, in Romans, talks about putting sin to death. Moses here is talking about, in this case, putting false prophets to death, those who were those causing others to stumble. It's a serious matter as far as God's concerned. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 23, and verse 16. We kind of alluded to this last week when we were talking about the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy. In verse 16 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we read, now this is moving forward from the time of the wilderness wandering all the way to the time of just before the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, that is, the false prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. That's an interesting statement. Falsehood takes away our value and usefulness to God. It renders us useless because we are taken off the track, we're shunted aside from useful service to God because we're following a pathway that is dishonoring to him. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. Well, Ezekiel says something similar in Ezekiel chapter 13, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Ezekiel comes next. Ezekiel chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Let me go down as far as, rather than starting at the beginning in verse 1, let me go down to verse 8 and just read verses 8 to 10. Because it's the same kind of message we've just heard in Jeremiah. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense, referring and addressing the false prophets, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. One of the things that I have taught in my philosophy courses is out of fashion, among other things that are out of fashion in the world today. But one of the things that I'm consistently teaching in my philosophy courses up at the university is the fact that truth is paramount, and that truth is objective, and that truth is not a matter of my personal choice, but it's a matter of reality and of what is. And that reality is the same for everyone. It isn't my truth versus your truth. So what he's really saying here is that the key to the false prophecy is that it's false, that it doesn't tell the truth, and that it misleads as a result of not telling the truth, and that it destroys and hurts as a result of not telling the truth. Those are the issues that are involved in it being false prophecy. You have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. Therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. Verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. This is a vision I have seen, and they haven't seen anything at all that came from the Lord. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. This, by the way, I won't go into the rest of the passage, but the rest of the passage is a wonderful visual because it talks about the fact that those who mislead are like those who try to prop up a building by painting it, painting over the cracks with whitewash. In the first earthquake that comes along, it's clear that it may look like a solid building because of the whitewash job that's been done. It clearly isn't solid and it crumbles. And if we try to undergird our lives with falsehood, then we have no support when the storms of life come, and we find that our lives are similarly going to crumble in the same sort of way that are spoken of here. Falsehood is destructive. That's the point that is being made here. False teachers. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the Old Testament false prophets that he alludes to here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people. And we've just gone through several passages that allude to that. Even as there will be false teachers among you. There will be. Let me change that to saying today there are false teachers among us. There are those who teach falsehood about a whole variety of things. And we are to become discerning. That's the point of the lesson. We're not to allow ourselves to be taken in by the false teachers. In fact, we are to expose them. In fact, we're to call them what they are. And in exposing them, we're not to be kindly about their false teaching. He was not kindly about the impact of these false teachers and false prophets in the Old Testament. We're not to be kindly about it. I think there are some who feel, well, that sounds kind of harsh. I mean, we're in a world today where talking nice and being nice is the paramount value. As long as you don't say things harshly, and as long as you don't say things that are too negative, then you're okay. You're a tolerant person. You're a nice person. Everybody wants to be a nice person. Everybody wants to be liked. And I think that in the world today, and in the universities, and in the business world today, what's being taught is a tolerance that truth is secondary to being liked. Truth is secondary to having people think well of you, and therefore, whatever it takes, don't offend people. You don't want to hurt their feelings because you say something that they might find hurtful, and you don't want to be misliked or disliked by saying something that will offend them either. So, what is your value today? Is your value being liked? Causing them to be comfortable? Saying peace when there is no peace? Everything's going to be fine? When in fact they're heading toward the precipice and will go over that precipice into destruction? Or is the kindest thing, the nicest thing that you could say is, watch out! Danger ahead! You're about to lose your life. You're about to lose your position with God and your rewards. Is that not being truly nice? Isn't that being kind in the best sense of the term? Is it kind to withhold information from people that could save them or that could prevent them from falling or falling into error? No, that's not kind at all. I think we need to understand how the world is trying to define our behavior for us and how the world is criticizing us when we sound strong about issues that we believe are wrong. We should be strong about things that are wrong, but we should do so in such a way that it does not come across, and this is the other side of it, it does not come across that we're being just critical people. Now, some of us have the capacity of coming across that way. But you know, when you're serious, when you're really serious about something and you communicate that you're being serious about that to another person in such a way that they know that you're not just there to carp, but you're there to warn them. You're there because you care. It's not unlike what a mother or a father does to a child that's about to do something that will just ruin their life. You know, they may have tears in their eyes. They may plead with their child. And they may tell them, please understand that what you're doing is destructive. And they're doing it not to be mean. They're doing it because they care about that child and about that child's future. And so they plead and they are as strong as they know how to be. They remonstrate with that child as strongly as they can because it's for the child's good. It's for the child's safety. We're not to be deterred by the world's standards from speaking the truth and from exposing falsehood in a way that is strong enough where the message gets across, even if we're misunderstood. as long as we're not irritating people. You know, you can. Some of us have personalities that probably could use a little working on, mine included. There were also false prophets among you, among the people, even as there will be false teachers. And I just repeated a moment ago, there are false teachers among you. Understand this, that there have always been those who, because we are spiritual creatures, that is, God has given us a sensitivity to the spiritual world, who will prey upon, P-R-E-Y, who will prey upon that spiritual mindedness to the point where they will create stories, false teachings, false prophecies, false interpretations, because people will respond to that, especially if it's bizarre. Especially if it seems outlandish and wild. In fact, it's amazing. I have students that believe the craziest things that they read. And here I present what I think is rather sensible, and they think that that's ridiculous. Well, I think the Bible indicates that without the Holy Spirit's illumination, that which is truth will appear false. And that which is false will appear true. There's a transvaluation of values, as one of the philosophers once said. That's what happens. People don't see the truth as the truth, particularly as the truth of the gospel, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So if somebody looks at you like you have two heads, when you're telling them about Christ and they think, well, that's ridiculous, understand that that's how they're supposed to react, how they will react, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be deterred by it. Keep on, because at some point the Holy Spirit will illumine them. So what they think is ridiculous before will suddenly make all the sense in the world. Isn't that true? As you think, some of you who have become Christians later in your life can testify that what seemed like silliness or ridiculousness, made no sense whatsoever, all of a sudden, that's the thing that makes the most sense because of what Christ has done in your life. So understand that's how people are going to react, and don't be put off by that fact. There will be, and there are, false teachers among you. How do you know that there are false teachers? Well, that they are false teachers, rather. I think that God has given us Holy Spirit sniffers. You can smell them. And the Holy Spirit sniffers that we've been given are nothing other than our ability to discern, which the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, is supposed to give us. Jesus said, the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring the truth of God to us and to help us understand and to discern the truth of God, so that if we can pay attention to what he's telling us, to what he's telling us. And how does he speak to us? How does the Holy Spirit speak to us? How do we get that discernment from the Holy Spirit so we can, our sniffer will work? We get that through the scriptures, through prayer, through collective wisdom that believers can find in a Bible-believing and Bible-teaching church, where if one person doesn't quite give it to you straight, you might get it from a different quarter, so eventually you're going to get the Word. I think that's why it's so important that people choose to worship in churches where the Word of God is clearly taught and preached. And I've said this over and over again. I've said this especially to young people that are going off to college. I said, you need to get involved in a Christian group on campus, like Campus Crusade or some other group where you're going to be challenged to live for Christ. And you need to get into a Bible-believing evangelical church where the Word of God is viewed as inerrant and without any error whatsoever, so that the truth of God will be proclaimed fearlessly by whoever it is, the preacher and the teacher. Who you sit under makes a huge difference. You should be so discerning. Your sniffers should be so working because the Holy Spirit is teaching you. See, you don't need me. You don't need Jack Graham. You don't need any other human to make your sniffer work. The only thing that you need is the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer, you have him. So you should be able to tell when one of us is off track. And I believe it or not, I am actually pleased if somebody comes up and says to me, you know, I'm not sure about what you said. First of all, it worries me. But then I want to find out. Because then I want to find out if I have said something that they feel is inconsistent with some other part of Scripture, I need to be told that. I need to be corrected. Because if I'm not corrected, I'm going to go on perpetrating something that's misleading. And I don't want to do that. I pray every week that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher in this class, and that I will get out of the way, if I possibly can, as far as I can, so that you will be hearing from Him and not just from a man, a fallible human being as I am. And what will these false teachers do? Hopefully you'll be able to sniff them out, as we said, because you know the Word of God, and that's one of the reasons you should be studying your Bible, is that, you know, in the federal government, when they teach people how to look out for counterfeit money, you know they don't teach them how to do that by studying the counterfeits. And they teach them how to recognize the counterfeits by studying and knowing the real thing. Because if you know the real thing, you're going to see the departures from the real thing when they come up. And that's the point about knowing the Word of God intimately and deeply, is that you're going to be able to smell and sniff, that doesn't quite sound right. And I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm sure you've had that experience. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That secretly, by the way, is something that we should be quite aware of. It means that it is not always clear and obvious that this is a false teacher at work. You sometimes have to listen for a while. You know, the first words sound okay, but then if they just keep talking, or if you just keep reading what they wrote, at some point you're going to say, tilt, it doesn't square with what I know about the Word of God, with the truth of, that I'm already convicted of. And so what you want to do is listen long enough and listen hard enough so you can find and listen for the dissonances, listen for the things that don't square, because that's when your sniffer will tell you, off mark, watch out. Holy Spirit sniffer. I wonder if anybody's ever spoken of it that way before. I'm sure they have. Who will secretly... Now that implies a kind of nefarious, evil-intending purpose. I will have to tell you this, and this is with candor, that there are many professors in the public universities that I've been associated with over the years who are just as intentional and just as subtle and just as evil about the way they will bring in their opposition to the truth of the Word of God as you could possibly imagine. They're not always frontal. They don't always hit you in the face with it. First of all, because they don't want to think of you, they don't want you to think of them as being simply a narrow-minded bigot on the other side. They want to come across to you as broad-minded, as tolerant, as open to everything. Sort of like a sieve, open to everything. Everything goes through. But the idea of the secretly means that there is evil intent. The idea is to deceive. And you deceive people by being subtle, unless you don't respect their intelligence. You try to get through by being subtle. And so they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Remember that word destructive I told you about before? These are false teachings that can kill your soul. Destructive is the same word that they should not perish in John 3:16. A person can perish by believing the wrong thing. A person can perish by believing the wrong thing. And these are destructive heresies. The word heresy literally means to split. I could take an axe, split a piece of wood. Heresy splits you away from the truth. It's a tearing of you away from the truth. It's a division of you away from the truth. That's what a heresy is. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, there is one sniffer test above all other sniffer tests. What do they say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? Do they say that He is God? Not just a divine being, not a human being merely, but do they say He is God of very God, as well as being man of very man, that He has two natures, neither compromising or in any way diminishing the other? What do they say about God? Do they say that He is triune, that He is one being consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God? What do they say about God? One of the reasons I wrote Footsteps to Follow is to try to capsulize all of these major doctrines so that people will be able, in a short span, to grab hold of them and be able to get their sniffers kind of, you know, sensitized. It's important what people believe about God. If they have a false view of God, they're going to have a false view of God's teachings. If we don't worship Him as we ought to, then we're not going to take His teachings seriously enough. Even denying the Lord who bought them. How did these people in this time, in Peter's time, deny Jesus? Well, they denied Him in a number of ways. They talked about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was a one-time event, and that Jesus was no longer, you know, in a body, and that for the rest of us, these were kind of early people that were teaching the view that like the Platonists, that you have to get out of your body, that eventually we're all just going to be sprung from our bodies through death, that we don't need our bodies anymore. It doesn't matter how we treat our bodies, because that they aren't important. And so they were denying the significance of the resurrection. And they were denying the significance of our resurrection. One of the things that I've discovered in reading the tests of many of my students this semester and previous semesters is how many of them have bought into the idea of reincarnation. The doctrine of reincarnation is taught by the ancient Greeks, and I'm teaching ancient philosophy at the moment. The doctrine of reincarnation is taught by Hinduism. And there are a variety of religions, ancient and modern, that have taught the doctrine of reincarnation. Basically, the doctrine of reincarnation says that you don't have a single soul with a single body, period. The soul has always been around. It's kind of a free-floating spirit. It dips into your body now, and you die, it'll dip into another body, and it may go down the scale or up the scale, depending on what you've done. The idea is that the soul is free-floating, and it's out there to be, you know, put into different bodies. Reincarnation. The Bible teaches that you have one soul connected with one body, and that body, and that soul has not been around forever. That soul is created at the moment of conception. That's why the issue of life is so significant. We're talking about the creation of a soul, the creation of a person. A soul is a person. The soul is the part of you that lives forever. And that you has not been around forever. That you comes into being, is created, that soul is created, that spirit is created at the moment of conception. So reincarnation is a doctrine that has been subtly, through just repetition. This is the secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Has been repeated in literature and in classrooms and in all kinds of media, so that now it has seeped down to the level of popular culture. To the point where it seems normal. It seems more normal to some of our students today to think about reincarnation than to think of resurrection. And so I've had to, with a red pen, had to say to them, because they said, you know, this is the future, because, you know, we don't know what's going to happen to our spirit. I said, have you ever read or heard about the resurrection? And I try to bring to their attention that there is another view. And what I usually say to them, to try to get their attention, is, it isn't just what happens to your soul, it's what happens to your body. Because many of the students are just as self-destructive in the way they treat their bodies as they've always been. That the body doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live in it. And I can't just sort of hit them right away and say, well, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You need to take care of your body, because that would presume that they're Christians, which they're not. What I usually say is the following. I said, you know, there's a difference between the worldview that you've been studying here among the Greeks and in certain Far Eastern religions, and the view that's maintained by the other mainstream source of our Western culture, which is the Bible. And I said, according to the Bible, if I remember reading Genesis chapter 1 correctly, that when God created the material world, he said that it was good. And therefore, there is a reason why the body is restored. Because he created us to be physical as well as intellectual, as well as spiritual beings. We're created to be physical beings. And we're not going to have a completion of our redemption, that is, all the benefits of the work of Christ will not be realized until our bodies are restored in a transformed fashion, until we have brand new resurrection bodies. Then the work of redemption is complete. Because the body is important, the physical world, that's why we're going to have, as Peter is going to talk about it at the end of 2 Peter, a new heavens and a new earth. Why have a new heavens and a new earth if the physical world doesn't matter? Why have a physical kingdom if the physical world doesn't matter? But it does. And so it's part of redemption. And so when we talk about resurrection, what we're talking about is a respect for the physical world, not just the spiritual world. Because in resurrection, you're saying the body matters. And not only that, but the body that I'm going to have when at the end of the age is going to be like Jesus' body. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It will be immortal. It won't be subject to any decay. It won't be subject to any destruction of any sort. But what he's talking about here are things that can destroy you. Body, soul, spirit. Yes. I think that's a serious ethical issue. And monsters could be created in a situation like that. And I don't know what the capacities of Satan may turn out to be. We don't know all of those capacities. We see some of the horrific capacities, have seen some of them over history. We don't know what some of them yet remain to be shown to be. But one thing is for certain, respect for life, whether the preborn life or the currently existing life, whether it's the life of the young or the life of the old, respect for life is absolutely critical to our understanding who God is. He created us to have life. He created, and then he recreates us in Christ Jesus to have new life. And the life that we have, he means to be a transforming life, to become like Jesus' life with a brand new spirit, which we have at conversion, a changed mind, which we have throughout our life as we're transformed, and eventually a changed body at the time of the resurrection, which will be just like Jesus' body. So that life, of all types, is sacred to God. We can never justify its destruction. And I've been talking to people who are now talking about euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide and some of these things that they think, well, what's the problem? The problem is that they don't understand what God's view of life is. And that he doesn't guarantee a rose garden. He doesn't guarantee freedom from pain. Those things, the pain, the suffering, the death that exist in our world, are all the result of sin, the result of the fall of the human race. These were introduced as a result of that. Death came as a result of that. That's not strange that we have death, because sin produces death. But that doesn't mean we should become champions of death, because it's not strange.